Of course, it's not better than spiritual life and life in heaven, eternal life. So that is what today's Bible passage is also about. But it is also about how we can engage people in spiritual conversations, how we can start to talk to them about spiritual matters. And as a church that wants to reach out to the world, that is of central importance. Yeah, this is important. Yeah, let's read first about Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. The title of my sermon is "Engage the Seekers." Jesus meets the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Yeah, please open your Bibles. Now, I was asked to preach about verses 1 to 26, but actually, I think the story really only ends in verse 42. These 42 verses form a certain structure, and if we stopped reading in verse 26, then we would only get half the picture. And that wouldn't be right. You will later see why. Okay, I'll read it out to us from verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come
when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another one reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of this, because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman,
we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Yeah, I found that Bible passage quite amazing, and the more I thought about it, the more it revealed to me. And it reminded me of an experience that I had a few years ago. A few years ago, I had a friend who I didn't know of, that he was an atheist. Yeah, he's a nice guy, married, has 2 children, and he's basically at the height of his life. Yeah, he has a house, a car, a family, a job. He earns well. And we got to know him when our daughter Hannah went to a play group. And we became friendly with him, and we visited him a couple of times. And every time we saw him, we had a friendly, nice chat. But one day on Facebook, he said something really nasty about God. Yeah? He made God responsible for all the evil in the world. I could hardly believe that, you know. Why should God be responsible for all the evil in the world? And it turned out he must have read Richard Dawkins, you know that author of the book The God Delusion. He and his friends, yeah, Richard Dawkins and his friends, call themselves not only the new atheists, but also the brights. They think they know it all, basically. Yeah? They say, we don't want to believe in myths, we don't want to believe in hearsay, and we don't think that the Bible is authentic and reveals any truth. Instead, we only want to believe what we know as a fact, as a scientific fact. And I tried to get into a conversation with him on Facebook, and it went to and fro a couple of weeks. I found his lack of faith disturbing, you know. I sort of say I wanted to win him or dissuade him of the dark side. And I wanted to explain to him that that God is love, that God came into the world for that very suffering that he considered God responsible for. Yeah, I said, there is suffering, of course, in the world. There are wars, and but they are not God's fault. You know, he basically blamed every evil in the world on God. The Crusades, genocides, witch hunting, witch burning, intolerance and bigotry. And with Richard Dawkins, he would even hold God responsible for the gulags and the Holocaust, claiming that Stalin and Hitler were officially Christians, and that therefore all the victims of those atrocities also have to be blamed on God. Yeah, and I try to write in gentle words and with patience and understanding that he was basically mistaken. That we have to differentiate between the true faith and what the Bible teaches, and then what people make of it. Of course the Crusades were wrong. Of course witch hunting and witch burnings were wrong. But that was also before the Reformation. You know, ever since the Reformation, and ever since people have more Bible knowledge and read the Bible for themselves and have a living relationship with God, the Bible has also given us a lot of good things. Yeah. Through the Bible, we have discovered that we have dignity, that we are made in the image of God, and that therefore people have freedom and rights. And through the Bible, we know that we have to treat everybody in the world with love. Yeah? Love your neighbor. That is the message of the gospel, not hunt witches and burn them. Yeah. Wait a minute. Yeah, but he wouldn't have any of that, and insisted on his standpoint. And of course, we would find such spiritual conversations discouraging if they don't show the result that we would wish for. Yeah. Such conversations may not have an immediate result. And we wonder, should we now abandon this course? Yeah, should we give up on these people because they are stubborn? And I would say, no. We should still use every opportunity and take advantage of the opportunity and engage people in spiritual conversations. And while we give them the word of God, and give them a testimony about our own faith, we scatter out seeds. And of course, the harvest does not develop overnight or immediately. Yeah? Just consider what a farmer does. He plows the field, which as such is already hard work. Yeah? He maybe removes all the stones. If the field is very stony, he has to remove the stones. And you can see in Ireland that at the side of each field, there's a stone wall. Where do these stones come from? They were in the ground. They had to be taken away to the side. That was hard work. So he did that. He plowed the field. He went over it with, what's it called, to make the ground smoother. Whatever. He goes over it a couple of times to prepare the ground. Then he scatters the seeds. And then he has to maybe put up scarecrows to keep the birds from eating the freshly sown seeds. And maybe he has to irrigate. Yeah, he has to water the field. And then until harvest time, lots of things can happen. A fire can break out and destroy the harvest. People could trample down the field, or animals. Deer could eat it. Or some pest could destroy the harvest. And then finally, the harvest comes. Yeah, it takes time. Who knows about my friend, you know? Who knows if maybe one day, when he's not at the height of his life anymore, when he has a crisis, yeah, maybe his I don't wish it on him, of course, but maybe something terrible will happen to him. Yeah, maybe he'll have an accident. Maybe he will be paralyzed. Maybe his wife will die. Maybe one of his children will die. Maybe he'll get cancer. Anything. Anything can happen. And maybe then he will realize that he can't go on in his own strength. And then he might remember, oh, what did Ansgar tell me? He told me about God, that God is loving and kind and patient and only waits for us to come to him. And that the suffering in the world is the very reason why Jesus became a person and preached the gospel. Yeah, maybe one day the seed will spring up, finally. And maybe somebody completely different, not me, will reap the harvest and lead him to Christ. I might never learn of it. Yeah? So whatever happens, no matter how rejective people are, and think they know better. Yeah? Keep scattering out seeds. And one day, who knows what will happen. Where we sow, maybe somebody else will reap. Now, what Jesus does here at the beginning of the text is he transgresses boundaries. Yeah? He addresses that woman, and she says, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a woman. How come you talk to me? So what does Jesus do? He transgresses an ethnic boundary. He transgresses a gender boundary. Third, he transgresses a boundary that we could call reputation. He is a respectable, people considered him a respectable rabbi. Yeah? Not everybody realized that he is the Messiah, but people at least considered him a rabbi or a prophet. And the woman also says, oh, you must be a prophet. Yeah, a respectable person. And what kind of person is she? It turns out, she's had 5 or 6 husbands, and the one she's with now is not a husband. So she lives in life circumstances that others would consider unrespectable. She is shunned by society, and that's why she has to come to the well in the heat of midday, when nobody else goes to the well. Yeah, she comes to draw water at midday, and there she meets Jesus, transgressing these three boundaries. I would also like to explain to you why there was this boundary between the Jews and the Samaritans. For a long time, I never knew, and I only learned of it maybe 2 weeks ago. I researched that on the internet, and it turns out that, of course, the Samaritans also used to be of the same nation as the Jews. They used to be one nation. Until in the 6th century, the Babylonians led the Israelites into captivity. But they didn't depopulate the whole country. They left some people there. Yeah. Even as an occupying army, you can't get hold of that person. So they left some people there, and the Samaritans stayed behind, and the Israelites were led into captivity. And then Babylonian settlers took over the land and settled down there as farmers, and they mixed with the remaining Jewish population, the later Samaritans. And the Jews did exactly the opposite. When they were in exile, they tried to keep themselves pure and not to mix with the Babylonians. Like Daniel. You know the book of Daniel? And Daniel and his friends, when they were led into captivity and had to serve King Nebuchadnezzar at the kingly palace, they didn't want to eat unkosher food. They didn't want to worship idols. And they didn't want to worship the king as God. And they had a hard time keeping themselves spiritually pure. But God blessed that. He made them look better than the people who ate the choice food from the king's table. He saved them from the fiery furnace. And when some Babylonians plotted against them, saying that only Nebuchadnezzar should be worshipped, Daniel and his friends did not worship him. and they were thrown into the lion's den, but God saved them from the lion's den. And the result was that the Babylonians were so astonished at the almighty power of Yahweh, because he saved them from the fiery furnace and the lion's den, that they came to faith. They started to abandon their idols and worshipped Yahweh. So it is worthwhile keeping yourself pure. And that's what the Jews in Babylon tried to do. And they must have been quite proud of it. It was good, but they must have been quite proud of it. And when they returned and met the Samaritans, they realized, wait a minute. While we were there in Babylon, we tried to keep ourselves pure and didn't mingle with those Babylonians. And we didn't water down our faith with worshiping idols. We kept ourselves pure. And what did you do? Yeah, then maybe they were a little self-righteous at that moment. Yeah, what did you do? You mingled with the Babylonians, and no, we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. We are better than you. Yeah. So they had done the right thing. They had kept themselves pure, but now they were proud of it and considered themselves better than the Samaritans. And that's why this Samaritan woman is so astonished that Jesus talks to her. But in the New Testament, of course, the gospel is for the whole world. It's not anymore for the Jews. Yeah? At first it was for the Jews, mostly. But in the New Testament, the Christians are now supposed to transgress all these boundaries. And I wonder, what boundaries are there for us? Where do we maybe think, I don't want to have anything to do with him? Yeah, where do we think that? Who knows? Maybe this woman was maybe a prostitute. Yeah, who knows? Would we have the courage to go to the red light district and try to spread the gospel there? It would make us highly uncomfortable. But some people do that. Some people are called to do that. And they do it in the power of God with sometimes amazing results. Things happen that you would not have expected to happen. Where else would we maybe not like to go? Maybe we wouldn't like to go to a refugee camp. Yeah, for whatever reason. Maybe we're a little racist. Maybe we think, it's their own fault that they have problems. But a few years ago, we had a refugee camp here around the corner in a school, in a gym. And one morning, we went there and invited them to men's breakfast. And the result was actually amazing. Of course, they were not Christians. Maybe some of them were Christians, okay, but most of them came from a Muslim background. And we invited them to a bakery and treated them to breakfast. And they had not expected something like that. In their cultural context, hospitality is very important. And they came here maybe expecting they would get a flat and a job and live like Western Europeans. And it didn't materialize. Instead, they lived for months, maybe even years, in such refugee camps. And maybe they still do. So a lot of dreams didn't materialize, didn't come true. And how daunting must that have been for them? And then suddenly, a few Christians turn up and invite them to have fellowship with them and treat them to breakfast. And at the end, we prayed with them. They were open for that, even though they knew that we were Christians. And one of them said, "You are our brothers." Isn't that amazing? Well, sadly, they were then transferred to somewhere else out of reach, to a new refugee camp on the other side of Teutoburg Forest. But if they had stayed, we could have kept in contact with them. So in our society, there are also boundaries that we need to transgress. Yeah, ethnic boundaries, racial boundaries, cultural boundaries, the language barrier. You name it, yeah? Yeah, how does Jesus do it? Moment. I think that there's a principle here that we don't only find in this text passage, but also in another story that I once read in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, people bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. Yeah, it's the story of the paralytic man, the paralyzed man. And they bring that man to Jesus with the intention that he heals them because he's crippled or paralyzed. And the surprising thing is, instead of saying, I will heal you, or your faith has healed you, he says, your sins are forgiven. When I first read that, I thought, wait a minute, that's not what the man asked for. He asked for being healed from being paralyzed, from paralysis. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then there's this discussion about whether he has authority to forgive sins. And then Jesus says, what is harder, that I say to this man, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk home, or say, your sins are forgiven? You know, talk is cheap. Of course, that's easier. But he says to the crowd, in order that you realize that I have the power to forgive sins, I now show you that I can do what is harder than just cheap talk. I say to this man, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And then exactly that happens. He gets up, picks up his mat, and walks home, and everybody is astonished and realizes that Jesus really has power and authority, so that there is something to his claim that he is the Son of God. And here, we have a similar principle. What Jesus does is that when people come to him with something earthly, something physical, something ordinary, when there's the topic of the simple everyday topic of water and food and illness, yeah, we're all ill at some stage. It's an everyday experience. Then Jesus takes this seemingly trivial matter and gives it a spiritual meaning. And that's how he engages people in spiritual conversations, not only in this event, also in other events. And that should teach us something. That should teach us that we don't have to wait for the big opportunity. Yeah? Maybe we wonder, oh, when will I finally get the opportunity to share my faith with people? But it doesn't take much. You can take the simplest situations and engage people in spiritual conversations. I think where we can do it is with illness. Even people who are secular or consider themselves secular are not so rejective, and they would maybe be open to the suggestion, can we pray together? And then when you pray with them, and if it's a compassionate prayer, they realize, oh, that person is really interested in me. That person has a genuine faith. That person is really interested in me and sees me in my problems and wants to meet me there and has the compassion that maybe other people don't have. Yeah? I would like to share something with you that happened to me a few weeks ago. Not by coincidence, I guess. Probably in preparation for this sermon. One of my students is ill with depression. And we called in an external psychologist, a worldly psychologist from some council institution. That psychologist goes from school to school to discuss psychologically problematic cases with the teachers. And we explained what was the matter with him, with that student. And after discussing it all, I suggested praying together. I knew that he wasn't a Christian, but I thought, this is a Christian school. He shouldn't be too surprised that we want to pray. So I prayed. And I really tried to pray my best prayer. I thanked God for that student. even though he was a problematic case and could be perceived as a burden. But I thanked God for that student, because that student is really gifted. He's actually a nice guy. He's quite likable. He has the potential to be an A student. And he has the opportunity of going to George Müller School, attending that school. That is a privilege, because every year we have to reject so many students because we are overrun by people with applications to send their children to our school. So there was a lot of opportunity to give thanks and praise God. And then I prayed with a lot of compassion for the spiritual and mental recovery of that student who says about himself that he is an atheist, even though he comes from a Christian family. But he says he's an atheist. But I prayed for him anyway. And the amazing effect was that the psychologist, who was himself not a Christian, said, "Wow." He really said that. Yeah, I'm not making this up. He said, "Wow, now I would like to be that student." Isn't that amazing? And who knows if this is maybe one of the many stepping stones on the way of that person to Christ. Maybe not now. Maybe in years' time. Yeah, in many years. But this was again an opportunity to scatter the seeds. Yeah, and you should do the same. Yeah, take a bunch of the opportunity and scatter the seeds. Jesus takes the opportunity of the woman giving him water to talk to her about what really counts. What really counts is spiritual water, to be cleansed of your sins, to quench the thirst of life in you. You know, everybody has a thirst for life. And we try to fill the spiritual void in us, because we are spiritual beings, whether we are believers or not. We are spiritual beings, and we try to quench the thirst, the spiritual thirst in our lives, maybe with materialism. We sometimes think, oh, if I had that pair of shoes, or if I had that handbag, if I had that leather jacket, if I had that watch, or that computer, or that mobile phone, or that car, that house, that swimming pool, endless, yeah, an endless amount of wishes. And we always think, if I had that, then I would be happy. And maybe for a while we are happy. But then the novelty wears off, as you say, yeah? The novelty wears off. And after a while, you're just as happy or unhappy as before. But the kind of water that Jesus can give you quenches your spiritual thirst on the inside. And then all these things become of secondary importance. And the same principle applies to the disciples. The disciples start talking to Jesus about food. And again, Jesus takes the opportunity and says, that's not so important. There's a kind of food that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of the Father. And he says it at exactly the right moment. He has just talked to the Samaritan woman, and she was totally gobsmacked and astonished, and now runs into town telling everybody, oh, there's this man, he must be like a prophet. Oh, could he be the Christ? And he's told me everything I ever did. Come and see. So she gathers all these people, probably a large crowd, and they are approaching the well where Jesus and his disciples are. And at that moment, Jesus says, our food is to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is, now, at this moment, to bring in the harvest. And look there, these villagers or town people, they are the harvest. Now we have to give these people the gospel. And they stay for another 2 days. And what happens at the end of the story? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Quotation marks. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and they stayed 2 days. And because of this, Because of his words, many became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the savior of the world." So now they have understood it. Now that penny has dropped. At first, when Jesus talks to the woman, he doesn't give her the full-blown gospel yet. He picks her up on an everyday thing, like water. Uses this opportunity to talk to her about spiritual things, but only to awaken her interest. Yeah. And then he even gobsmacks her with telling her to her face, "The husband you're with now is not your husband. You've had many husbands." And that really puzzles her. And she goes back into town, gathers all this crowd, and then Jesus gives them the full-blown gospel over a period of time of 2 days. Because explaining all the details takes longer. You can't do that in a conversation starter like here at the well. That was only the starter. And then he stayed on for two days, gives them the full-blown gospel, and they really come to faith. Yeah, they're not just amazed by miracles or something, like many others. They understand he is the savior of the world. I think what is really at the heart of this Bible passage is that we should take advantage of the opportunities, of the everyday opportunities, to share the gospel with people. You know, we might wonder, oh, when will I finally get that great opportunity? In reality, the simplest things can be an opportunity. Yeah? You don't need a big chance to share the gospel. A small chance is enough. How trivial are these things that they start talking about? The conversation starters are food, water, and sickness. Everyday things. That should encourage us to think that there are actually many opportunities. We don't have to wait for the one big chance. We can do it every day. For example, do it by offering people to pray for their sickness, pray for health and recovery. You know, there are so many people in the church and outside the church who are either seriously ill or only have a cold. But you can still pray for them and with them, and they realize that your compassion with them is genuine. And who knows what becomes of it? There's something that I realized about the structure of this text. You know, as a teacher, I always look at structure as well, and I look at this text also as literature. And when I analyzed the structure, I realized, again, that there is what we call a frame structure. You know, a frame is used in stories, in novels, short stories, and films. The frame means that the beginning of a story and the end of a story are the same. Sometimes a film starts with the ending, and then there's a flashback explaining how it came to that. So if the end of a story and the beginning of a story are the same or have to do with each other, that's a frame. And what does a frame do with a picture? It highlights the picture. Okay? Let me first explain it with a paralytic man. At the beginning of the story, people bring a paralyzed man, to Jesus, asking him to heal him of his paralysis, of his physical paralysis. And instead of addressing that issue, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then there is this whole conversation about whether Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And then at the end of the story, you would maybe say this: it comes full circle. The story comes full circle. Yeah, the beginning is picked up again, and at the end he really heals the man's paralysis. So that the middle part, the really important part, the forgiveness of sins, which is more important than being healthy, yeah. So that middle part is highlighted, like a picture is highlighted by a frame. Do you understand what I mean? And here in this story, it's the same. At the beginning of the story, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. Then in the middle part, he talks to his disciples. And at the end of the story, he talks to the Samaritan woman and now the other villagers or town people again. Yeah. So that the middle of the part, the middle of this text passage is highlighted. And the middle of the text passage is, don't think about food, earthly food, material food, but think about spiritual food. Jesus interprets the food in a spiritual way. He uses the food to engage the disciples in a spiritual conversation. But what is even... There's, how should I say this? This message that we can pick people up on everyday things and give them a spiritual message, yeah, turn it into a spiritual message, is not only apparent in the middle part. In this case, it even becomes apparent in the frame. So there is a double hint in this text passage that the actual message is, if you want to engage people into spiritual conversations, pick up on everyday things and give them a spiritual meaning. Yeah? Use every opportunity available to spread the good news. And I find this here, and I find it in Mark, in the story about the paralyzed man. And I don't think that's a coincidence. That would be freaky if it was a coincidence. But it's not a coincidence. It's intentional. It's intentional. Yeah. Another thing. As Jesus and this woman are talking, she tries to distract him because he addresses sensitive issues here. Maybe issues that are a little embarrassing. So she talks about where to worship and says, you worship in the temple in Jerusalem, we worship on that mountain or in Shiloh. I think they had their own sanctuary in Shiloh. And she also refers to Jacob's well. So we can't draw the conclusion here that for the people at that time, obviously certain places were important. They were religiously important. Jacob's well, the temple, Shiloh, some mountain, or any other place in the Bible where the Bible refers to certain places and what happened there. And that people erected little monuments to remind others, other generations to come, of what happened there. In the course of time, the real spiritual message of those places got lost, and people became preoccupied with just places. The outwardness of places. Now, how hollow is that? Yeah? And then Jesus says, the day will come when it won't matter anymore where you worship. It doesn't matter where your temple is. What is our real temple? Our bodies. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we must worship God with that spirit inside, in spirit and in truth. That is important. Yeah? And there's this other Bible passage, I don't know where it is, where Jesus again picks the disciples up on something that they said about something worldly and gives it a spiritual meaning. I have to think of this little episode where Jesus and his disciples enter the temple. They go to Jerusalem and enter the temple, but the disciples don't seem to be aware of the spiritual importance of the place. Instead, what do they say? Oh, look, Jesus, look at this temple. Isn't it magnificent? It has been here for hundreds of years now, ever since Solomon. And isn't it magnificent? Oh, we have the temple, as if that is important. And then Jesus says, folks, wisen up. So become sober. This place is not so important. Not the place is important. There will be a day when not one stone in this place will remain on another. The true worshippers must realize that the real temple is the body. And you must have the Holy Spirit in that temple and then worship God in spirit and in truth. Yeah? And we might think that we are now wiser, that we have now overcome this idea that places are important. But have a look at the world. Places are still important. We still have to tell people that the place that where they worship is actually not important. Jews still go to the Wailing Wall. In the same place where the temple used to be, the Muslims have now built the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Maybe Hindus still go to Angkor Wat in Thailand. Many Catholics do pilgrimages to Lourdes, for example, and hope that the Virgin Mary will heal them. Many Roman Catholic worshippers go to St. Peter's in Rome and wait for the Pope to appear on the balcony, and then they worship him. And they think that the place is important. Yeah? For many Muslims and Catholics, it's the dream of their lives to go at least once in their lives to Mecca and circle that Kaaba thing, you know? Or to go to St. Peter in Rome and get this blessing, Obi and Orbi, from the Pope. Now, in reality, such places are not important. Your temple your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's important. This discussion about places reminded me of yet another thing. When the Methodists came into being, there was a great awakening in England. Yeah? What the Methodists did was, they did not invite people to church buildings. They didn't have church buildings. They were completely different from the Anglican Church or the Church of Ireland or the Catholic Church. They didn't have cathedrals. Yeah? They didn't have Wells Cathedral. They didn't have Cologne Cathedral. They didn't have Gothic buildings that are, of course, magnificent to look at. They are impressive, yes. But they blind you and distract you from what is really important. Not the place is important. The faith is important. And what the Methodists did was, instead of inviting people to a cathedral, they would go to the living quarters of those they wanted to reach. And that was mostly the working class. In the Industrial Revolution and the time afterwards, these people lived in stark poverty. They lived in miserable circumstances. They were not respectable. In a cathedral, they would have felt out of place. Maybe they didn't have a good Sunday suit. Maybe they had rags, you know? So they were outcasts. They didn't go to the Sunday service in the big cathedral. And the Methodists went to the living quarters of those people and maybe looked for an open place somewhere, maybe a market square, maybe a field, And they organized open-air services just under the sky. And the result was an awakening. Many people came to faith. So let's not be obsessed with places, with buildings. The church is never a building. The church is always people. Now, the good thing about the Samaritan woman was, of course, she was a little bit preoccupied with places, yes, but she was also a seeker. Now, what does it say in the in Scripture? She says in, I think it's verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And, yeah, there was a certain openness with her. And we should pray for that, that Jesus shows us where the seekers are. Maybe you remember, Carl Gidney, yes. Carl Gidney was such a person, is such a person. In Cardiff, they go out to the public places, not to cathedrals, they go out to public places and look for seekers, people who are open to the faith. There are many people who are unchurched, but there's a certain openness for the faith. They all have their spiritual needs. Maybe they're not aware of it, but they do. They do have them. And they are open to spiritual matters. And the threshold to meet with Carl Gidney and his fellow workers, co-workers, is low because they go to some coffee place where everybody can see them, or they go to a pub. That's the place where people are. Yeah? And they have like an open public Bible lesson or Bible group. Yeah? And everybody can come. Maybe people go to the pub to have a beer, and then they see those people and think, who are they? And then maybe they listen with one ear, and they hear something about God. And maybe some of them are interested, and that's what happens to Carl Gidney and his co-workers. They meet people who are open, who are maybe seekers in some way, and then they just sit down close to them and somehow get involved and come to faith at some stage. Yeah? So let's pray for God showing us the seekers. Okay. There's one last thing I would like to address. Just one last thing. Now, Jesus confronts the woman with her sin. He says, you've had many husbands, and the person who you pretend is your husband is not really your husband. Instead, you're living in something like that we would call maybe a wild marriage, a marriage without certificate. Yeah, you're not officially married, but you live together as if you were a married couple. I wondered, is that the right way? You know, it says in the Bible, don't judge. So, how can we address a brother or a sister and start to talk to them about something that we have noticed that is not right? Now, the Bible says that these people should not be shamed in public. Yeah? Don't judge them. And to me, not to judge means, first, don't believe hearsay. Gossiping. If there's gossip about these people, and if there are maybe false accusations, don't readily believe everything, and don't judge them on the basis of hearsay and gossip. Yeah. Instead, the Bible says, go to that brother or that sister and talk to them privately. Yeah? Not in public. Don't address it in public. And talk gently. Yeah? And give the people the feeling that they're appreciated, that they're not condemned. Yeah? Don't condemn them. But, again, or as well, don't brush the problem under the carpet. Maybe you find it embarrassing to talk about people's mistakes. Maybe you live in a shame culture that doesn't really make it easy to address problems. But overcome that barrier again, yeah, and talk to these people privately. And maybe you can win that brother back. And that's good. The Bible says that's good. Then you have won your brother back. And if the brother remains stubborn, then get another brother, and then you talk privately in a group of three. And only then bring it before the church. And only if that person still remains stubborn, you can then discipline that person. But don't judge, which means don't punish, yeah? Don't deal out punishment. But you can address the truth. You don't serve anybody by brushing things under the carpet. Address the truth gently, carefully, without punishment, without judgment. You can even say something similar happened to me too. Yeah. And then the person feels understood and appreciated. And there is something in our society that we need to address. And it came to me as I read a book. Our school leadership gave us a book for Christmas. And maybe you know Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is the author of the book The Great Evangelical Disaster. And the book is from the 80s, but it's still a good read. I still recommend it. And it talks about how heresy and false teachings have befallen, like a virus, so to say, even evangelical churches. Yeah. It was actually a great achievement of the Reformation to explain to people that Jesus is really the Son of God, that he died for us on the cross, and that's the only way we are saved. And what's more, he rose from the dead, he went into heaven, and will come again. Not just metaphorically. He didn't just survive with his teaching. He doesn't just come back by a renaissance of his teaching. He rose from the dead physically. He will return physically, and he will establish his kingdom also in material ways, not just metaphorically. Yeah? And after the Reformation, Satan must have mobilized all his forces because he wanted to, destroy, basically, destroy this new movement of faith. And I'm not against the Enlightenment. Yeah? Of course, I don't want to believe in myths. I don't want to believe that the earth rests on a tortoise or a turtle. Yeah? Those are myths, yes. Okay. And I don't want to believe anymore that Zeus or Thor can hurl bolts of lightning onto the earth when there's a thunderstorm. Of course, that's a myth. But what the Enlightenment did was something that we in Germany would call to tip out the bath with a child. You don't know that saying, but in Germany we say to tip out the child with the bath, or to tip out the bath with the child. Of course, there are a lot of myths out there, but there are some things that are really true, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins on the cross, that he rose again from the dead physically, and that he will come again and establish his kingdom. That is not a myth. But what the Enlightenment did was, it judged all these beliefs by the same standard and denies that there's anything to Christianity. That the faith in Jesus as your Savior is basically a myth. And for such people, this world is a purely materialistic world. They only believe in materialism. They think that the ultimate reality of this world is matter and energy, and the laws of nature governing those. And that beyond that, There's no other world. There's no spiritual realm. But there is. There is a God. There are miracles. There is creation. There is salvation. All these things are true and not myths. But materialism and enlightenment have then infected theology. And the result is liberal theology. Liberal theology. And with liberal theology denies all those pillars that our faith is based upon. Yeah? They deny the Godhead of Jesus, his death on the cross and resurrection, miracles. They deny all that. But in reality, they take away from people the one thing that can give them a lasting hope. That way they don't make people happy, they make them unhappy. Because what really counts, as we can read in this text passage, is spiritual things. Spiritual things are more important than materialistic things. And as born-again Christians and as Christians who want to be true to the Bible, we have to do the same thing that Jesus does. Jesus does not brush a problem under the carpet, but he brings it to light, into his light, basically, yeah, the light of his word. And the effect on the woman is tremendous. She becomes a believer, together with her whole town. And in the same way, we should not submit to political correctness. We should not, just for peace's sake, just tolerate every heresy that is out there. With clear words, but also with gentleness and patience, we have to address these issues and uphold that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross, rose again, and will come again. And that the Bible is God's word and not just human word. I would like to finish my sermon with an illustration. The decision between biblical teaching and heresy is like a watershed. And I don't know if you all know what a watershed is. I read it in the book by Francis Schaeffer, and I think this metaphor, this illustration, is an eye-opener. Just imagine two snowflakes in the Alps originating in the same cloud. Two identical snowflakes, so to say, God's creation, so to say, come from heaven or the sky, out of that snowy cloud, and they fall down in the Alps on a mountain range. There's this mountain range, yeah, and on the crest of that mountain range, you have, of course, two slopes. One slope goes that way, the other slope goes that way. And in spring, when all that snow melts, all the little streams and rivers on one slope maybe end up in the Rhone Valley and eventually end up in the Mediterranean. And the other snowflakes that melt and turn into little droplets gather in streams and rivers that end up maybe in the Rhine, and then they go through Germany and the Netherlands and end up in the North Sea. Yeah? And at the beginning, these two snowflakes were coming down from the sky next to each other, and they settled down exactly on the peak of the mountain. And maybe rested there for months together. And then when spring comes, they melt, and one little droplet goes that way, and one little droplet goes that way. And they end up at completely opposite ends of the continent, one in the Mediterranean and one in the North Sea. And that is exactly what happens to you and other people in their spiritual life. Either you, so to say, bet on Jesus, yeah, and bet on that horse, or you bet on the world, on that horse. But only one of them will win the race. So don't bet on the wrong horse. If you bet on Jesus, or believe in Jesus, you don't bet, then you can't go wrong. You will be the winner. You will win. You will win the crown of life. Yeah? That decision, whether you believe in heresies or in biblical teaching, that's the watershed. And either you end up there or there. Either you end up in heaven with eternal life, or you end up in Sheol, in hell. Yeah? Liberal theology tells us there is no hell. But there is. Jesus calls it, that's the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping means people are very sad there. There's no joy. Gnashing of teeth means people will be utterly afraid. There's nothing to give them any consolation. Not even fellowship with other sinners. It's like solitary confinement in the dark. There's no light. Jesus says there's darkness. They will be thrown out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The light stands for the righteousness that comes from God. Jesus has become our righteousness. If you are in the light of Jesus, you have his righteousness, not your own. You have his righteousness. You are saved. Yeah, there is a hell. And every time a person takes a decision, either to follow worldly teaching or the Bible, he makes that watershed decision. And that's the decision that every one of us has to make. And even if you think you can ignore and avoid that decision, you still make it. You can't help but make it. If you don't decide on Jesus, you have automatically decided against him. And you end up somewhere completely different. Yeah. Maybe you have grown up in a Christian family so that the other people in your family are the other snowflakes. But because they have to make the decision for Jesus, they go down that way to eternal life, and you go down that way to eternal condemnation. Make that decision, if you haven't made it, and use the opportunity to engage others in spiritual conversations so that eventually, maybe in years' time, they also make that decision. Okay, that's it. Thank you for listening. I will now pray with us. And will we sing another song? Yeah, good. Excellent. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that at some stage we were also unsaved, and now that we are saved, we can't boast in our own efforts. We are not saved by our own means, by our own efforts and works. It was complete grace, Lord. And now that we have realized that, we would like to glorify you in this world and pass on that message to other people. And please show us the opportunities that are out there, everyday opportunities that we can take advantage of to spread your word so that people are saved. Yeah, your kingdom come, and use us as a tool in your hand to build that kingdom. Yeah, please bless the rest of this Sunday to us. Bless all the women who are at the ladies' weekend. Return them home safe and sound. Be with all those people who can't be here today and maybe listen to the podcast on the internet. Bless them as well. Yeah, please build your church. Let IBC be a place where your word is preached and where people come to faith. And yeah, send us the seekers and help us to reach out to the seekers and bring them into the church. Please let IBC grow in numbers and spiritually. Lord, in your name, you shall be glorified. Amen.